Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We are on YouTube. You can check us out at Berit-Chadashah Ministries. And our website is toddbaker.org or searchthescriptureson.org. I hesitated changing it to my name because a lot of these ministries that name themselves after the person, it just, to me, it sounds egotistical. But several friends said it would actually be easier to find than that one long title, the other title you give us. So I said, okay. But you can find us on there. If you are joining us on YouTube, please subscribe to our YouTube channel. And, of course, you can get us on our Facebook pages, my personal Facebook page, Berit Chadashah Ministries Facebook page, and Shalom Shalom Congregation Facebook page. Well, folks, tonight we are back in our ongoing series, The Kingdom of God. And tonight, really, the kingdom of God and his rule in that kingdom over creation and his creatures began with the angels, because the angels were the first created beings. We know that Satan existed, and he existed in his fallen state after the creation of man, because, as you know, he was in the Garden of Eden and seduced Eve and then Adam into sin. So by that point in time, Satan was a fallen angelic being. But more on that in a minute. Folks, I'm happy to announce that in 2 days, we will be headed back to the glorious land of Daniel 11, 16 and 41 for this ministry's 58th gospel outreach. And we thank you for the support that you've sent over the last month. We were slightly ahead of our budget, but it's not too late. If you want to support us, we rely on every support that we get, whether it's $1 or $1,000. Every amount counts in this ministry. And look for I call them daily dispatches from the front, because Israel is frontline ministry. It's far from playing patty cake in a comfortable church. This is spiritual warfare. It's ministry warfare. I won't go into detail, but we've had close calls over there. But we're not going to be ruled by fear. I had a relative say, "Well, did you hear about the terrorist attack in northern Jerusalem?" And I responded without blushing and dispassionately, "Yeah, so what? Been by there several times. We're still going to take this gospel to the Jewish people." And like that martyr Charlie Kirk, if that means even giving our lives, we're willing to do that by the grace of God, of course. But I will hasten to add that Israel's far more safer than crime-ridden America. I told somebody, was it today or yesterday when I said that? They were like, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, I know in Israel, I haven't been held up by a serial killer like I was at 12 years old in my own house." So Israel is, and of course, it's there are a variety of reasons why Israel's safer. It's much smaller than the United States, less people, less crime. Yeah, I get that. But also the presence of God is over that place. The attacks against Israel by these hate-filled anti-Semitic terrorists notwithstanding. So it goes without saying, please pray for our outreach. It will be from September 14th through the 28th. We will not be broadcasting during that time here in our congregation, nor will I be broadcasting every Thursday. We'll resume that the first week of October, October 3rd, I believe. But pray for another successful outreach. We look to pass out 30 to 35 complete Hebrew Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, in one volume. Pray that we will have favor, openness, receptivity, acceptance among the Jewish population. I can tell you roughly about 98% of the Jewish population accepts a testimony about Yeshua, a gospel presentation, and a Bible with Messianic gospel tracts. And I said before we went on the air to someone here that it's really sad that Romans 1:16 is largely ignored by the church. It is carrying out Romans 1:16 by taking the gospel to the Jew first is as rare as the cuckoo bird in the church. And then I remember, wow, the cuckoo bird doesn't exist. It's an extinct species. So we here are not going to let the Jewish people in Israel become the great omission of the great commission when it comes to missions. And we are shelikim to Israel. We are sent ones to Israel. August Rosado will be going with me. This is his 10th year accompanying me on these trips. And we hit the ground running, so to speak. So pray that everything will go smoothly. Flights will be made. Flights will be on time. The Bibles will be there. We'll get them day one so we can begin witnessing and sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, since the gospel, the Messiah, the Bible, and the events of Messiah's first coming and his second coming all converge on Israel and largely deal with the Jewish people. Amen. So, Lord willing, we will be back here Friday, October 3rd or 4th. I forgot which day that is. We will be giving you a two-part presentation of our 58th gospel outreach. Pray that we'll get good photo documentation. There's reasons why we take photos, not so we can, you know, show ourselves, but we believe in informing and documenting, because there are nutty people in the church. If we didn't document all the, oh, well, how do we know you're doing that stuff over there? And so we do that to not just for that negative reason, but we do it for more positive reasons, so you can put a name to a face and pray for them. One time we witnessed to an individual, or we ran into him, and he said, hey, I remember you guys were here a while ago. You talked about Yeshua with me and you gave me a Bible. I just wanted to let you know I'm now a believer. So while most of our ministry is sowing seed over there, the church tends to put greater value on reaping, but they do so ignorant of the scripture. Paul said, if you can't reap until you sow, both are important. And we've had a few individuals come to faith in Yeshua, and we pray that will happen again, but primarily we are there to be witnesses. And of course, we get maligned by the Orthodox Jewish community. You're here converting people. No, actually, we don't convert anybody. The Tanakh talks about God changing your heart and giving you a new birth. That's the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. It's not our. We don't have that power. We simply give witness to what we know about God's word, to what we know about who Yeshua really is, and about what he's done to save you and I from our sins and give us eternal life. That way they can't see. They try to use this negative narrative to disqualify and discredit, and it doesn't work. So, but please pray that we will have a successful outreach, and this outreach, like all the others, will be distinct. And we'll see some phenomenal stuff we haven't seen before as we take this gospel throughout the land, like Jesus and the apostles did 2,000 years ago. Folks, if you want to learn more about our ministry, Jewish evangelism, and good Bible teaching, you can listen to our broadcasts weekly, every Thursday, late morning, and every Friday at our service here. You can also get our quarterly newsletter. This is the summer 2025 edition. We have a selective recounting of events that happened on our 57th gospel outreach that we finished up in March. If you're interested in signing up for our free quarterly newsletter, then go to our website at toddbaker.org. Email us your full name, mailing address, and we will send you the black and white snail copy. If you want the color email version, then send us your full name and your email address, and we will make sure you get that. And it's not too late to support this ministry, either for this upcoming Israel trip or help us continue full time. Again, we rely upon your generous donations, and I wish I could come to you one day and say, hey, I don't need any more support. Somehow we had a financial windfall, but if you have a right attitude about relying on donations, it should humble you. You shouldn't get puffed up. I don't like doing it. It runs contrary to my... I would like to be able to be independent and self-sufficient and not have to ask anybody for help. But please consider helping us so that we can continue taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. And may I say humbly, continue to give you good, solid biblical teaching. And if you would like to support us, click on that link, that the donate link that's provided there below tonight's the title of tonight's message. It'll take you to our safe, secure, encrypted link, and you can make your tax-deductible donation. We are a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, and I really appreciate that. Well, folks, let's get back into one of the major themes in the Word of God is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And quickly, by way of review, what does the term kingdom mean in the Bible? The Hebrew word is malchut and basileia in Greek. There are other terms in Scripture used that relates to the kingdom concept. But like we said before, like any term, the meaning of kingdom and similar terms is not primarily in its word origin, its etymology, if you will. Usage determines meaning. When we talk about the Hebrew word kingdom, malchut, or the New Testament Greek word kingdom, basileia, the words are translated usually as royalty, royal power, reign, and kingdom. The concept of kingdom, if you remember, includes three essential elements to have a kingdom. You have to have a ruler. A kingdom needs a king, doesn't it? You have to have a ruler, a king. A kingdom involves a monarch, a supreme ruler with rightful and adequate authority and power. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, he came to proclaim the kingdom of God to Israel and offer the messianic kingdom to them. Remember that? John the Baptist, knowing that the Messiah's coming was in their time, knew that with that coming king would be the messianic kingdom that was promised through David, that one of his descendants would sit on David's throne, which is in Jerusalem, by the way. Don't confuse the throne, the heavenly throne Jesus is sitting on with his Father at the right hand, with the earthly Davidic throne. They're two different things. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus differentiates the two thrones. We are talking about the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth when the Messiah returns. Now, you and I are in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom right now in the inter-advent age, known as the church age. The kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Messiah promised through the Davidic covenant has not yet come. The thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, 1 through 7, spoken six times, there is a literal thousand-year reign. And you got numbskulls in the church saying, oh, well, it's not going to be literal or future. That's talking about right now. That's a symbol of what the church will do when it eventually evangelizes the whole globe and there'll be this long period of peace. Poppycock, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You think if God said the kingdom of Messiah when he returns is 1,000 years six times, you think he might mean it's a literal kingdom yet in the future? There's a reason why he kept saying over and over in Revelation 20, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, because he knows the twisted minds of men, that they would try to deny that kingdom as if Jesus is too good to come back to earth. To earth. He's in some spiritual ether and he can't defile his garments by returning to earth. That's Platonism, folks. That's Gnosticism. And that's not biblical. And Isaiah the prophet spoke more about this future kingdom than any other prophet in the Old Testament. We did an 8-year study, Illuminations from Isaiah, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, and we dealt with the kingdom prophecies there. So a king needs a ruler. A king, second, another element is a realm. A kingdom involves a realm or subjects to be ruled, whether on earth or in heaven. Third element is rulership. That is, a kingdom involves the exercise of ruling. And as we had mentioned before, all three elements, a king, right? A realm over which to rule as king, and rulership, the power to exercise that rule. All three elements are needed for a kingdom, including active ruling. Dwight Pentecost, in his great book, Thy Kingdom Come, one of the books I consulted after the Scriptures, he notes this. Essential to the word kingdom is the actual exercise of authority in a realm over which one has the sovereign right to rule. If the exercise of authority is not in view, the concept of the kingdom is not present. Thus, there can be no kingdom in the truest sense without the ruler, the realm, and the reigning function. And it can be said that at times one of these three elements can be singled out and designated as kingdom. Let me give you some examples. Revelation 1:6, believers are referred to as a kingdom. So kingdom is not only a material realm, but it consists of citizens of the kingdom. You and I are citizens right now of God's kingdom in its spiritual form. Now, its material, physical form awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And believe me, when the kingdom comes, you're going to know it. For people to say, we're in the thousand-year reign of Christ in the present age. Well, first of all, snakes still bite people and they die. Yet in the kingdoms, the snakes will lose their venomous power. And they will be so innocuous that an infant will put his hand next to, in a viper's den and not be harmed. That's in the book of Isaiah. When was the last time you saw a lion lick and dwell peacefully with a docile lamb or a goat? The only time you're going to see that in this age, if he's already killed the goat and he's munching out. But that, they will coexist in the coming messianic kingdom because nature itself will be changed. And those are just a few examples. But believers are referred to as a kingdom in Revelation 1:6. Yet Revelation 5:10 places the actual kingdom reign in the future. The redeemed say before the throne of God, you have made them to be a kingdom and they will reign upon the earth. The NRA, the Hypercharismatic New Apostolic Reformation, errs here. They say, oh, we're already in the kingdom, and you can live as a king, having full authority like Jesus did. No, first of all, Jesus is sui generis. He's one of a kind. You and I are not Jesus. We don't have the power to make dead people alive. We don't have power to do creative miracles. If that were the case, we would have video upon video of people actually doing this stuff, and they're not. They just... oh, we had great healings in our meeting. You know, have you ever noticed when they make these grandiose claims, they never offer medical cooperation or video proof of it? Because it's all talk. Not saying God can't heal, he can. Not saying he can't do miracles, he can. But not with the rapidity and regularity that Jesus and the early church did. They did so, and God allowed the frequent occurrence of miracles to show that the kingdom was at hand. And to validate Jesus' messiahship and validate after he ascended, validate the apostles' gospel message. Amen. But in the kingdom, it will be like when Jesus was doing his ministry on the earth. People will not, by and large, be sick. They will live much longer. There will be health and universal prosperity throughout the earth. Amen. And Revelation 5:10 says, we will reign upon the earth. That awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1:6, the subjects are referred to as a kingdom. They are the nucleus of the kingdom, but the function of ruling does not occur until the reign on earth begins. So you and I will now exercise rule with Jesus on until his return on earth begins. Satan will be subdued. He will be locked up for 1,000 years. And the demonic authorities will be largely arrested during the 1,000-year reign. The saints will rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride, the church, is co-regent with the Lord Jesus. And the church will reign with him from Israel. Amen. And God will delegate cities over which the saints will rule. There's a parable in Luke that tells us that. Speaking of Luke, in Luke chapter 19, remember the nobleman who represents Jesus is said to go into a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Luke 19:12. Here, kingdom refers to receiving kingdom authority. Kingdom authority was granted in a distant country, but the actual kingdom reign occurs when the nobleman returns to his realm of authority to reward his servant and punish his enemies. So Jesus's physical worldwide rule on earth as king will occur when he returns. And this is not to negate his spiritual rule right now. You have to make that distinction, because if you don't, you're going to confuse future millennial passages with passages that talk about the kingdom in the present spiritual sense right now. And I wrote a book on this, and Jesus addresses this in Matthew 13. What shape and how will the kingdom of heaven unfold in the present age? And he describes it to you. It'll be a mixture of saved and unsaved, wheat and the tares, good fish and the bad fish. I wrote a book. Let me reach over here and get it. Matthew 13 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because in Matthew 13, we have prophetic parables that describe the unfolding prophetic events of the present age as symbolized in the eight parables of Matthew 13. And so this is available through our ministry if you're interested. This is the first book I wrote. I wrote this book in my early 20s, not 18, 21 years of age, as a night watchman late at night. Did a serious study of Matthew during those wee hours in the morning and ended up writing this book. It was published 20 years later. And, you know, even when I go through it now, there's things I would probably slightly change and things I would amplify on you. As a writer, you're never satisfied. So now there are many in the church, teachers, theologians, who have offered a more general understanding of the kingdom, claiming that it is primarily the authority to rule and does not necessarily include a material territory, domain, or subjects. Yet the idea of a kingdom without a realm is, I think, biblically difficult to maintain. A realm seems necessary for a kingdom to exist. Yet there are those that propose an abstract understanding of the kingdom. And they do this when they basically say the kingdom is a concept. It's an idea which you should try to live by rather than a concrete reality. But in order for a kingdom to function, in order for a kingdom to make sense, you have to have both a realm and the function of ruling. And this has caused one author to say, when writing about the kingdom, he says, some have sought to distinguish between a realm and the dynamic of God ruling and to opt for one or the other as the meaning of the kingdom. I find the distinction unconvincing. The Bible does not leave the kingdom in the abstract. See, that's what they do. Like people who deny there's going to be a future millennial kingdom, they say that they abstract it by saying, "Oh, it's an analogy, it's a symbol, it's a metaphor. It's not a literal future reality." What they're doing is they're reducing the materiality and the literalness of a coming messianic kingdom into the abstract realm, and that is bunk, and it's pure error. If God rules, he rules somewhere, even if somewhere is everywhere. And so there is no abstract rule without a realm. So when we define the kingdom of God again, we simply define it as the rule of God over his creation, which segues into God's kingdom rule over creation began with the angels. Job says that when God was creating the world, the sons of God rejoiced with him. That the sons of God there is talking about angels. And some believe the same term, sons of God, is used for angels in Genesis 6. So the angels were already created before God created the universe and man. But his kingdom, authority, and rule began with the creation of angels. Hence the title of this lesson, The Kingdom of God and angels. From the beginning, the sphere in which God ruled his kingdom was the heavens. The subject of his rule started in terms of creation in the supernatural realm and refer to the created angelic beings. Those who dwelt in God's kingdom were called upon to praise the Lord. You, his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts. You, his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Psalm 103, verses 20 through 22, and Job 38, 7. So by virtue of their creation, angels were to fulfill several important roles. So let's look at the administrative roles of angels in God's kingdom, since angels were the first created beings over which God would exercise his kingdom authority as king himself. First, angels were created to be the subjects of and administrators of God's kingdom. All throughout scripture, angels were sent to perform miracles for people, to execute God's judgment, Old and New Testament, to comfort those, to protect those. And what's even amazing, when the Lord Jesus was in indescribable agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Herculean task that lay before him of bearing the wrath of God for every sin committed by man in the world, it got so bad in his human body that an angel was sent to strengthen him. Think about that. Here we have a creature ministering comfort to his creator. That's quite a mind-boggling paradox. So angels were characterized by wisdom, 2 Samuel 14, 20, Ezekiel 28, 12, referring to Lucifer. They have great supernatural strength, Psalm 103, 20. This idea that they're little baby cherubs floating around, flying around like Raphael, the great Italian medieval artist depicts them, that's not true. When you go, you see that in Italy, they are not little babies flying around. They are mighty, angelic creatures who possess great beauty, Ezekiel 28:12. It is apparent from Scripture that the angelic realm is divided into two different ranks of angels, each with individual position and function, as seen in Ephesians 3:10, where Paul makes reference to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That can refer to elect angels. The angels didn't follow Satan in his rebellion. And that can refer to fallen angels who are demons. And anybody who has an experience with an extraterrestrial, and this is not my notes, I'm kind of veering off here, that's not an ET. That is a fallen angel. That's a demon. I remember Zola Levitt wrote a book on UFOs with John Weldon. John Weldon also co-authored many books with the great apologist John Ankerberg. Great, that's Ankerberg Theological Institute, John Ankerberg, great ministry. And in that book that Zola Levitt and John Weldon wrote, and I think it's still available through the ministry, or you can get it on Amazon, they said that ETs, UFOs, and extraterrestrials are either three things. One, somebody's delusion of the mind. Number two, it's an aberration of nature of some kind. And number three, it's a demonic supernatural manifestation. So I don't want to go. I just thought I'd mention that. Second function of administrative function of angels is that they were created to minister. In Psalm 104:4, they are referred to as God's messengers. In the King James Version, that is called ministers. And then we go to Hebrews 1:14. They are said to be ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So the whole idea of guardian angels is biblical. That's not a medieval Roman Catholic tradition. It is biblical. There are guardian angels that protect us. As ministers, angels are the agents and administrators of God's kingdom, executors of his will and keeping with his sovereign authority. In the future tribulation period, much of the 21 judgments, the seven, well, the seven seals, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments, most of those judgments will be executed by angels. Something to think about. A third administrative function of angels under the kingdom authority of God is that they were created to worship. In Isaiah 6:1-3, there is a unique reference to seraphim, which means burning ones, literally from the Hebrew. Perhaps that's referring to the fact they reflect the Shekinah glory of God in them. The reason why I say Shekinah is that's the proper Hebrew way to pronounce that word. You can say Shekinah, but really it's pronounced when you talk to an Israeli. They say Shekinah. The burning ones. These seraphim surround and overshadow the throne of God, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Isn't that interesting that they say three times holy? Why not say it once or twice or four times? Well, you know why. They're ascribing holiness to each persons of the Trinity. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy, Isaiah 6:3. Ezekiel also makes mention to four living creatures, Ezekiel 1:5, which later are identified as cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 10. These same creatures appear in Revelation before the throne of God day and night and never stop saying, are you ready again? Holy, holy, holy. Three times again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They're affirming his eternality. He has existed, he does exist, and he will always exist. While the cherubim are distinguished from the seraphim together, they are worshipers before the throne of God. And when you go back and read in Ezekiel 1, you'll see the angelic cherubim are associated with the wheels of Ezekiel 1, which signify movement and motion or worship of the one sitting on the throne. Ezekiel also pictures the angelic cherubim, their role as protection or stewards of the glory of God. So we see that in the development of his kingdom, God instituted a kingdom in the realm of the heavenlies and appointed angelic ministers to carry out his kingdom bidding. This kingdom was made up of angelic beings divided into different ranks with different privileges and responsibilities. By design, angels were servants and worshipers of God because all were subject to his sovereign authority, the one who rules as king. So there was perfect harmony within the kingdom after the angels were created until the great revolt of Lucifer. We call him Satan, that old serpent, the devil. There was a revolt in God's kingdom. And let me just say this, that Satan and his fallen kingdom of the third of the angels in no way thwarts, overrides, or conquers God's kingdom. Amen? It's not to say he doesn't do a lot of damage. He does. But Satan is not the sovereign. God is sovereign. And though Satan has a kingdom and God has allowed him to exercise his corrupt kingdom over the minds and hearts and lives of sinful men, he is not in control. He is a conquered foe, always has been, always will be. The first opposition and rebellion against the sovereign authority of God is recorded in two significant passages. You can go there, and I will briefly summarize some of the verses there. These two passages are Ezekiel 28:1-19 and Isaiah 14:12-15. These two passages offer a supernatural retrospective into the fallen and post-fallen career of the most powerful angel that once was under the rule of God in heaven, who guarded God's throne, and his name is Lucifer. These important passages each must be considered in order to understand the unfolding program of the kingdom of God. So let's go to Ezekiel 28:1 through 19. In this chapter, the prophet addresses a message. First, the chapter starts with an address by God to an earthly monarch ruling in the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the capital of the Phoenician Empire. He's addressing the king of Tyre, but you begin to realize things are said about this king, this earthly king, that would not apply to him. So what we have here is what's called a double entendre, where God is addressing someone behind the king of Tyre, while at the same time the king of Tyre exhibits the very characteristics of the person he represents standing behind him. And that person standing behind the king of Tyre is Satan. The king of Tyre, during Ezekiel's address in chapter 28, his name was King Ethobald. His name literally means Baal is with me. You know, Baal is a false Canaanite deity, the god of fertility and rain and agriculture. The worship of Baal was always a constant sin in ancient Israel when they turned away from the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. The Ethobal the third, King Ethobal, the earthly king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, he ruled from 591 to 573 BC. We learn what he did, who he was, by the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Ethobal, I-T-H-O-B-A-A-L. This ruler claimed for himself the right that belonged to God to rule over Israel, setting himself against God's covenant people. Motivated by pride and conceit, the king of Tyre thought that he could subjugate the covenant people, and because he had assumed prerogatives that belonged to God alone, the prophet announced God's judgment on this king. But then when we get to Ezekiel 28:12, we have an interesting turn of events in the description of this king. There in that verse, Ezekiel the prophet looked beyond the limits of earthly authority and addressed a lamentation to someone who was using this earthly king to accomplish his purposes. In verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, that cannot possibly refer to Ethobal. He wasn't in the garden of Eden. So now God removes the veil, the curtain standing behind Ethobal to reveal who's behind this king. And that would be Satan, who was in the garden through the serpent that he possessed. Specifically, the message of verses 12 through 19 in Ezekiel 28 was addressed to Satan, who was working out his purpose through the earthly king of Tyre. We see from verse 14 that the one referred to in verse 12 as the king of Tyre was in fact an angelic being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. And thus we see that this angelic being ministered in the presence of God's throne. And he personally witnessed the glory that belonged to him as sovereign. The word there, the cherub who covers, is a word used to guard or protect in the Hebrew. So Satan, the most powerful angel prior to his fall, guarded the throne of God. Now there is some debate that he led worship in heaven, but I won't get into that now. It's possible he was the worship leader in heaven. And we are told in verse 12 that this was one of the wisest of God's created angelic beings and was characterized by exceptional beauty. So he was the first, not only the first rebel against God, but the first narcissist to come on the scene. And those who are enraptured by their own beauty, may I say, are exhibiting a satanic quality, taking selfies of themselves all the time, puckering their lips up, showing their muscular structure. And that's not a good sign. That's a sign of someone who's a narcissist, who's infatuated with his or her own beauty. That's satanic, y'all. Because what led Satan, one of the things that led Satan in his fall is he was looking at himself. I want to say in the mirror, but I can't say that. He was looking at himself and he was impressed that he was a beautiful angelic being, and it went to his head. We're going to look and see how Satan rebelled against God in his five I wills of Isaiah 14 in a minute. So the devil was infatuated with his own created glory that God gave to him. Further in verse 15, it says, this one was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until wickedness was found in him. And what was the wickedness found in Satan? Pride. And that's something you and I have to fight against in our old nature. It wasn't even necessary for the devil to take up a musical instrument in order to bring glory to God who had created. And that's because his beauty itself accomplished that. Lucifer, Satan, was created perfect, not sinful, but didn't remain that way because of his beauty, his wisdom, his effulgent glory, including his exalted position before the throne of God. All of this contributed and formed pride in him. I'll never forget when I was early on in Bible college, a beloved, precious Bible teacher named Eric Belcher, who was from New Zealand, he was an elderly man. He postulated, and this is an interesting theory, that in Satan's fall, Satan was the first evolutionist, that he convinced himself God really wasn't an eternal creator. He was also a created being, but he was able to advance more than himself, Satan, and that if Satan were able to outwit, outsmart, outmaneuver God, he could replace God. That's an interesting theory, isn't it? But certainly not in the Bible, but an interesting speculation. Because if Satan knows that God is all powerful and yet he chose to rebel, then we're dealing with an insane angelic being, are we not? Yeah. And much of his followers are insane. Just ask the assassin of Charlie Kirk. That man was evil, and he was possessed by a demon, and Satan orchestrated that death, as he does with all Christian martyrs. God allowed it for his mysterious purposes. Remember, Satan can do nothing until God gives him permission. We learn that in Job chapter 1. So the devil was originally created perfect until evil was found in him, and that pride led to his rebellion against God, who immediately exercised his sovereignty over the rebel by pronouncing judgment on him. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. That will happen when the devil, when Jesus personally binds Satan with one angel and throws him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The leaders of the nations will see that. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 20. We can't go into a detailed exposition of this, but this is when the angelic realm rebelled against God's kingdom authority. So in Ezekiel, we see that Satan was the wisest and most beautiful of God's created angelic beings. He was appointed to the privilege of ministry in the presence of God's throne in glory, but motivated by pride, infatuated because of his wisdom with himself, because of his wisdom, beauty, and position, Satan sinned by rebellion against the God who created him. Consequently, he came under the judgment of God, showing the sovereign authority of the one who has the right to rule. Then we jump over to Isaiah 14:12-14. Just as Ezekiel 28 describes the fall of Satan, Isaiah 14:12-14 describes the actual sin that led to Satan's fall. The same personality Ezekiel addressed in the person of the king of Tyre, Isaiah addressed as Lucifer, literally means son of the morning, referring to the glory and the beauty associated with this angelic being. In his message, Isaiah recorded five specific instances in which the will of Lucifer was set against the will of God. These five I wills, as they are called, are manifestations of Lucifer's rebellion. First, he said, I will ascend to heaven, Isaiah 14:13. While Lucifer already was privileged to minister in the heavenlies, here heaven refers to the dwelling place of the all-sovereign God. Lucifer wanted to take over as his own dwelling place that rightfully belonged to God. He wanted to occupy heaven, not as a servant, but as a sovereign. You Star Trek fans in here will appreciate the episode of Space Seed at the end of the episode when Kirk inquires of Khan about taming a unruly world. And Khan says, have you read Milton? And Kirk says, yes, I have. And then Khan and his soon-to-be wife leave to be beamed down to this hostile world. And then James Montgomery Scott said, I'm ashamed to admit this, but as a Scotsman, I'm not up on Milton. And then Kirk looks at Scotty and says, it's the statement Lucifer made before he was cast into the pit. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that sums up the devil right there. He doesn't want to serve God. He wants to be his own God and thus his own ruler. He said, I will ascend to heaven. Second, he said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Satan does have a throne, people. He does have a kingdom. But it in no way thwarts, overrides, or defeats the kingdom of God, because God is the all-powerful king. Don't forget, Satan is a mere created being. I will raise my throne above the stars, Lucifer said, the second of the five I wills. Here, the stars of God refer to the host of created angelic beings. As creator of the angelic realm, God alone possessed the right to rule and to be sovereign over a kingdom in which the angels were his subjects. Lucifer, however, resolved to take over the authority that belonged to God alone. He wanted to assume rulership over all God's kingdom. And this is satanic. When you refuse to bow your knee to the authority of God, you are acting like Satan. That's why atheism is, I would submit to you, Satanism par excellence. Anton LaVey would laugh at people. He was the former head of the Church of Satan. He would laugh at people when they thought he was worshiping a devil, a horned creature. And he goes, no, I'm quite agnostic. I believe Lucifer embodies the philosophy of self. You are your own God, if you will. You are your own ruler. And right there, Anton LaVey was spouting the very philosophy of Satan, the one he claimed to worship in metaphor only. And when he was dying, Anton LaVey was in utter torment, screaming in agony, because he saw hell open up. So all of these five wills that we see of Lucifer are followed knowingly or unknowingly, by all unsaved people who are, by the way, according to John 8, children of the devil. You will notice every unbeliever in one way or another follows the I wills of Satan, because Satan is their spiritual father. So whenever you hear this nonsense, this liberal theological nonsense, we're all God's children. I guess you could say in a way we are, it's in terms of creation, but in terms of spiritual fatherhood, no. The only way God can be your father is through the new birth, and he adopts you into his redeemed family. If you are not born again, God is not your spiritual father. Satan is. And that is all there is to that, as they shall say. Satan said, I will raise my throne above the stars. So he not only was going to rebel against God, but he was going to exercise rulership over all the angels, which to the naked eye are innumerable, the Bible says. The third I will of Satan was, I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, verse 13. This is talking about in the New Jerusalem. The Assembly refers again to the created angelic realm, where Lucifer planned to elevate himself as the one in authority. The sacred mountain in Scripture is often associated with the seat of God's authority. Thus, Lucifer is affirming his desire to usurp the authority of God. And fourth, in the five I wills of Satan or Lucifer, the devil asserted, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. Isaiah 14:14. Frequently in Scripture, the clouds refers to the dwelling place of God, which here shows that Lucifer wanted to exalt himself above God as well as the created angelic beings. In other words, he wanted to bring God under subjection to himself. So I believe that Satan's infatuation with his beauty and his pride to usurp God's authority made him go insane. I mean, how else do you explain this? He knows God's omnipotent. He knows that God's eternal. He knows that by definition, God is the uncontested sovereign ruler over all that was created, all that is, all that was, all that is, all that will be. So it's got to be insanity. And I don't mean to revert back to atheism, because you're talking to a former rabid God-hating atheist before I became a believer. Atheism is a form of insanity. And very rarely do they ever come out of that wicked philosophy. One could argue that Satan was the first practical atheist. He's denying God's power. He's denying God's authority. And he's trying to assert in those negations his own authority, power, and status in his attempt to rebel and thus replace God. Fifth, the final I will of Satan was Lucifer's desire expressed in the words, verse 14 of Isaiah 14, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan is an imitator, folks. He creates false gospels. He creates false Jesuses. He creates false religions, false Christianities. He is a counterfeiter. He is the father of the tares who look like the wheat until harvest time. Devil is the great counterfeiter. He comes to counterfeit what God creates, whether it's spiritual and or even in miracles. Don't forget the devil's Messiah, the Antichrist, and his false prophet will perform satanic miracles. That's why you shouldn't base your faith on miracles alone. These hyper charismatics who say, oh, you need to be working miracles if you really want to have a successful ministry. No, you should be preaching the gospel. Because the greatest miracle is when someone gets saved, not when someone gets physically healed, but when someone gets saved, amen? And believe me, the devil, through the Antichrist, will be performing miracles. Hey, he did it during the Exodus. Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate the signs that God wrought through Moses. And then at some point, they couldn't. The devil and working through Pharaoh's magicians couldn't replicate what God was doing anymore at a certain point. So Lucifer expressed his desire to be independent of any authority except himself, but because God alone is omnipotent, sovereign, and possesses eternal uncreated life, Lucifer could not hope to attain the sovereignty or the life that belongs solely to God. One of the fundamental meanings of the creature is that he or she or it is subject to the Creator, just as it is the responsibility of those who are in the kingdom of God to acknowledge God's authority to rule. But Lucifer rejected God's authority and rebelled against his sovereign authority. He repudiated God's right to rule. He rejected his responsibility as a subject of the kingdom to remain in subjection to the king, and instead offered himself to the angelic realm as an alternate king, another god, who, according to his own affirmation, had a superior right to rule. And so with Satan's rebellion, he created the kingdom of fallen angels to fight, resist, and try to thwart God's kingdom. And to a certain extent, God recognizes his kingdom. Now, why do I say that? And then we'll close. Because when the devil tempted Jesus, he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. So Satan is the temporary ruler over all the unfallen kingdoms and nations in this world, including America. Ooh, did I say that? And of course, I'll be accused of hating America. I've been falsely accused that before when preaching the Word of God. No, Satan is the fallen leader of all the fallen political entities, powers, and kingdoms in this world. Because when Satan offered the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time to Jesus, Jesus didn't say, hey, you have no right to offer me that. Your offer is illegitimate. No, he didn't do that. He rejected it, which implies that it was a legitimate offer when he was tempting Jesus with the prize of being the first global king of the world. Now we jump ahead to the 7-year tribulation. The only person, the first and the last person, to rule for Satan in that capacity will be the Antichrist. He will have a global empire. Some speculate that America will, and America is nowhere explicitly mentioned in Bible prophecy, but the most born-again Christians are in America. Some speculate that when the rapture happens, which the Bible teaches it will be before the tribulation period, the Christian influence in this country will be so drained that they will willingly follow after the Antichrist. And I think that's a legitimate observation. But this brings us to the fact, folks, you out there who are not believers, you who act religious and think you're believers, but you're not, you're either a child of the devil or you're a child of the king through the new birth by repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are also in one or two kingdoms. The Bible teaches there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Satan. This is a temporary kingdom. It has been defeated, and it will be completely, that permanent defeat will be executed when the Lord Jesus returns. But it will be completely annihilated at the end of the 1,000-year reign when Satan will be released for a little season, and he'll muster all the nations of the world against Millennial Jerusalem, and God will destroy them from fire from heaven and will throw Lucifer forever into the lake of fire. So Satan's kingdom is a limited kingdom. It is a defeated kingdom, and it awaits it being fully overthrown when God returns to establish his worldwide physical kingdom with his son, King Melech, Yeshua, King Jesus, reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years. So if you are in the kingdom of Satan, you are under the thraldom of death, sin, darkness, immorality, unholiness, and your damnation slumbers not. You don't want to be in that kingdom. Satan will sell you out. Well, I don't believe in Satan. That's all mythology. Well, he's convinced you of that. One of the greatest lies of Satan, two greatest lies, is convincing the unbeliever God doesn't exist, and therefore Satan does exist. And if he's willing to do that, he has free reign in your mind and in your life. But you either belong to two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of God. And there's only one way you can get into the kingdom of God. And it's not by works, not by being baptized, going to church, receiving communion, going to confession. It's not by reading Torah, following kosher, or trying to keep the law of Moses as best you can. It's not by being nice to people and doing good. All those are false and pernicious gospels. Because entrance into the kingdom of God is by the unmerited saving grace of God offered to you through his son who was crucified and died for your sins on the cross, rose again from the dead to conquer death and give you eternal life. That's the only entrance into the kingdom of God, is through the new birth activated by your trust and belief in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. John 3:3-8. You must be born again. If you want to go into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So repent. That means acknowledge you're a guilty sinner in that you violated and disobeyed God's law, and therefore you're under his just punishment. But you turn to him and receive his pardon and mercy offered through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and rose again. You might be forgiven, pardoned, and be a co-ruler and subject of his glorious kingdom to come. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah with you. And we'll see you, Lord willing, on when I get back from Israel, first week of October.